For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, welcome. Good evening, everyone. Purim is upon us. This week, Mirtz Hashem, Wednesday night, will be Purim already. The fast will begin, the fast of Esther, on Wednesday morning. So we inserted into our curriculum the course on Purim. We will borrow from it. We will certainly veer from it as well. What I'd like to actually do as far as our preparations tonight for Purim is to discuss three separate topics. They're all rooted a little bit in some of the sources that you have in front of you. And hopefully what I think you'll find at the end is that these three topics are actually woven into one overarching idea that sort of will take us, I hope, through some of the meaning of Purim. So let's get started right away on our various topics. The great enemy strikes again, what the relevance is to specifically to Purim. Let's begin. The curriculum was 24-25 pages. I gave you only some of them, so you'll notice that the numbers are not all in order because we're focusing on the three specific ideas that I'd like to talk about. But if you flip to page 8, meaning it's labeled 8, it's actually the second page on your sheet, but it's labeled, all the page numbers I'll be calling out are what's on the bottom of your pages, not necessarily which physical page that is. But on the bottom of page 8, we have the concept of the eternal festival. Let us start with the Medrash here in the bottom, on the Medrash on the book of Proverbs, Mishlei. The Medrash says as follows, that Purim holds a unique place as far as all of the holidays that we experience throughout the year. All of the festivals, Kol HaMoadim Yubitalim, they will eventually be nullified in the Messianic era. And this is one of the questions that many people discuss. How will the Messianic era look? What will it look like? How will our Jewish practice look like when the Messianic era comes? And we have various different traditions amongst our very rich tradition exactly what the Messianic era will be like. And when you put all of those traditions together, what you in essence get is, we really have no idea. There are so many different approaches, opinions, and that's what's going to make it into the Messianic era. Exactly what that will be like, unclear. But we do have a source here, a Medrash from the sages, that says that the holidays that we currently observe and celebrate will be batel, they will be nullified. We will no longer celebrate those holidays as holidays, with one exception. And that exception is, as you can guess based on the topic of tonight's class, the holiday of Purim. But the days of Purim will never be nullified as it is written. And the Medrash quotes the pasuk from the Megillah, which you will read in just a few short days. V'imei ha-purim ha-eila lo ya'avru mitoch ha-yehudim v'zichrom lo yasuf midayt mizaram. They will never leave a Jewish people, and their memory will not be lost to its children. And the Medrash understands that means that it will never be nullified. We will always observe this holiday of Purim. Now, if you were to ask and say, well, that's odd, what does Purim say have over Pesach? Pesach seems to be the seat, the heart of our source of emun, of our belief in Hashem, the exodus from Egypt. That's going to be nullified and Purim won't? Why will Pesach be nullified? What would that mean to say that we're not going to have a Pesach? So if you look at your second source on page 9, number 2. This is from the prophet Jeremiah, from the Navi Yirmiyahu. And he writes as follows. Behold, days are coming, says the word of Hashem, when it will no longer be said, as God lives, who took the children of Israel out from the land of Egypt, but rather the way that people will speak will be, as God lives, who took the children of Israel out from the land of the north and from the lands where He had scattered them, and I shall return them to their land which I gave to their forefathers. Very important prophecy. Prophet Jeremiah says, right now when we want to describe the greatness of God, and we want to say, do you realize what He can do? Do you realize what He did for us? What we do is we point to Mitzrayim, and we say, He took us out of Egypt. He took a nation of 3 million people that were in servitude in the most powerful, the strongest nation in the world at the time, And like out of an iron furnace, he reached in and he pulled them out. And he did it amongst fanfare. He did it amongst the 10 plagues. He split the sea. And we forever refer back to that as the source of everything that we know. Zecher liyetzias Mitzrayim. So we say it should be a remembrance of what happened in Mitzrayim. Says the prophet Jeremiah, but you know what's going to happen one day? When he gathers us up from the four corners of the earth, when we see the miraculous return at the end of days, and then when people want to refer back and say, look at how amazing the Creator is, they're not going to say that He took us out of Egypt. They're going to say, that's child's play. Egypt? Big deal. Do you see what He just did now? Did you know from where the four corners of the earth the Jews were spread and scattered and all the troubles and travails that they've been through and how He brought them back and reestablished a nation in the land of Israel, the Davidic dynasty? That's what they're going to talk about. They don't talk about how well a baseball player did in the minor leagues if he's an all-star and a Hall of Famer in the major leagues. Because whatever he did in the minor leagues didn't even count. It's not part of the record books. We don't care. Now, if he never makes it to the major leagues, and he was a good player in the minors, he'll walk around his whole life saying, I was a pretty good player. I was double A, triple A. I was pretty decent. And it's a big accomplishment. How many people can walk around and say that they made it in the minor leagues? Very few. And if that's as good as you get, so then you walk around saying that. But if you made it in the major leagues, you don't quote your stats from the minor leagues. So the prophet Yirmiyahu says, we, till this day, when we talk about Hashem, we talk about Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, Mitzrayim, Mitzrayim. But when we get back to the land of Israel, in the Messianic era, it will be so amazing, they won't refer to Hashem back from Egypt. They're going to talk about what He just did. Now that's why when we talk about the holidays being nullified, so we're not going to celebrate Pesach because Pesach will be from a different era. Pesach will be so surpassed, so eclipsed by what's coming that it won't rate. It won't register. And we'll have a different series, a different system that we'll be working in. Now, if that's the reason why the sages say that the holidays will be nullified, but then there's one exception. And what's the one exception to this? Purim. Which means Purim has some other aspect to it. Some other feature beyond displaying the greatness of God. Beyond displaying the omnipotence of God. Because that's going to be surpassed. That's going to be eclipsed. I don't need a Purim for that. What Purim will show us, does show us, and will continue to show us as something else other than the greatness of Hashem. What's that? If you look at your next source, number 3 from the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, we've quoted him many times. One is the early Kabbalists who brought Kabbalah down to the masses in a clear, concise way. The Ramchal writes as follows, I'm still on page 9, number 3. In every action that God performs in the world, there are two aspects, the revealed and the hidden. Very important concept. Anytime something happens, you know, you can make this analogous to a parent with their child or a teacher with a student. And so there's the revealed action. The parent says, you need to go to bed now. So you say, well, why? Well, there's a revealed, well, because you need enough sleep. But then there are other meanings that the parent has beyond just you need to go to sleep because you need to rest, which is, I don't know, like, I need some quiet around here. Right? So that's the hidden aspect. The revealed aspect is you need to go to sleep. But there are other aspects, that's just a silly example. Whenever anybody does anything, even in this world, parenting, there's the revealed, this is what I'm doing, and this is the obvious reason why. But in most scenarios, a boss with his company, there are other mechanisms at work that are not necessarily open and revealed to those who are being affected by it, but that the person in charge is moving the pieces of what he needs where and for what purpose. Says the Ramchal, when every action that Hashem does has those two aspects. The hidden aspect is the deep design inherent in all what God does to bring humanity to a general state of perfection. There is a revealed action. This is what God's doing. Look, you can see it. But there's something else that's happening, and that is the world is moving towards something. What's it moving towards? What are all these little actions along the way moving us towards? It's moving us towards world perfection. It's a long journey. It's had a lot of stops along the way, a lot of bumps. I've stood up here many times and discussed the worst century in Jewish history, and each one has a revealed aspect. This is what happened. A community was destroyed, and what it did is it moved the Jews into this area. What happened then? Interesting things. The Jews were moved to America, created a whole new world of Jewish life. But what's the point of all of these moves? There's something else that you have to scale back. You can't see right away, and that's the direction moving the world into its state of perfection. And that's not necessarily revealed to any of us because that takes place over so many thousands of years. All of us living through a thin little sliver of history, we can only see what we see. But says the Ramchal, but you have to know, there's another driving force behind all of the actions. There is no action, he writes, not great nor small, whose inner purpose is not leading to this perfection. Everything in life is moving us towards that. In the future, God will let the Jewish people understand how even the afflictions they underwent were for the good and prepared them for the state of being, blessed. Meaning, we just don't see it now. What will change in the end of days? We'll be able to look back and see how all the steps along the way led us to that place of perfection. I've used this example many times, but if you've ever read a really good book, or seen a really good film, so that's what the author or the director created. That as you're going through the book, experiencing the film, there are all these bumps and surprises and you don't understand, and then you get to the end and there's this, aha! That's geschmack. That aha. Because if it was really good, you were thinking it was one way, and then it misleads you that way, and then it's here, and it's there, and then you get it. And if you were to read it again, or you watch the film a second time, it's a whole different experience. Now you're picking up on all those little nuances, and you say, I missed that the first. But it makes sense, because now you know where it's going. Says the Ramchal, at the end of the day, right now we're going through that on the front, and it's a blur. We don't understand all the twists and turns. It doesn't make any sense. But we're moving towards something, and at the end we'll get it. We will understand, but there's something specific. What? Not only will we understand, the Ramchal uses the language, we'll understand how the pain we suffered brought us to where we are. That's a hard one that we've discussed when we talked about suffering. That's really hard to talk about, it's hard to understand. But at some point we'll get how not just how all the twists and turns, but even the pain and the suffering and the afflictions that we had led us and brought us to this goal. In our current time, says the Ramchal, God's actions are not understood by us at all. They can only be seen in a superficial way, and their true essence is hidden. Now he's writing, this is 500 years ago he's writing, by the way. Their inner essence is all the same. They are all purely good, without any bad whatsoever. And this is certainly not clear or understandable now. This is one of those fundamental tenets that what we believe, the actions that he's doing are intrinsically good, though we don't understand them at all. Very analogous to a parent with a child. The child gets a shot, and the child screams out in pain. I've said this example many times. The child screams out in pain. And you say to the child, good or bad day today? And the child says, bad day today. Why was it so bad? And the child says, because my parent, who I thought loved me, who I thought was protecting me, who I've entrusted everything with, let that doctor or nurse take this huge needle, and while the parent was just standing there, allowed the nurse to hurt me. Bad day. Right? And the child would have every right to think that. And then when the parent was the first one to run over to coddle the child would look at the parent and say, huh? What are you running over here now? Why weren't you here 2 minutes ago before that happened? We could have avoided all of this crying. And of course we look at that and we say, that's a real cute example, but it does a really good job of getting the point across. Because that shot has the potential to save the child's life. I'm not getting to any politics of vaccinations right now. I'm just assuming that it's a good thing. We'll just assume that for now, okay? So therefore, the parent understands what he's doing or she's doing is saving the child's life, is protecting the child. Sometimes in order to protect or save a child's life, you need to do something which is painful. And then the parent willfully hands over the child to the nurse in order to administer pain and suffering, knowing the whole time that this is actually good. Child does not understand. Says the Ramchal, we are all mentally like that child in comparison to God. We're not even like that child. We're less than that child. All we do is we experience the pain. We experience the shot. We experience the fear. And we don't understand. Except one day we will. And what we'll understand, says the Ramchal, is how the pain was the salvation. That it was because of the pain that we had to experience that the inoculation that we needed, this protection that we needed, was actually administered. And it was through the pain that the salvation comes. We don't understand that now. Now we cry. Because we don't understand. But we believe, even though we don't understand. However, messianic times, we will at least be able to see and understand how things stemmed from God's deep and wondrous plans for our ultimate benefit. That will be an aha moment. When we can look back over Jewish history and understand what was taking place and where it was leading us to. But we don't understand that now. With that, you can flip over your page to source number 4. What does this have to do with Purim? Purim is not going to be nullified. Purim will always be celebrated. Purim has a specific element. It does not just describe God's greatness. It doesn't just show the mighty hand and the outstretched arm and the miraculous elements of His being. Purim displays something else. Look at the words of Reb Chaim Freilander, who wrote in the last 50, 60 years, and in terms of how he describes this. Now we can understand the words of Chazal that in the times of Mashiach, all the holidays will be nullified except for the days of Purim. Because the common denominator between the Messianic revelations and the revelations of Purim is the understanding of how evil served as a means to bring about the revelation of God's unity. That everything develops as God wills it to, despite the appearance of evil. And this will be the revelation in the future that everyone will understand retroactively how everything was leading to the divine purpose. And this is the revelation of Purim. Within the hidden actions, without overstepping the boundaries of natural events, the divine plan was revealed. Think about the Purim story. As you go, you know, when you compare it to the Pesach story. In the Pesach story, what you see is the power of God. You see the vengeance. You see the plagues. You see the splitting of the sea. But Purim is a very different story. Purim is a story in which you don't see the hand of God, as you know. God's name is not mentioned in the Megillah. You see natural events. And you see the raising up of evil for the purpose of the salvation of the Jewish people. Through Haman achieving what he's going to achieve, we'll talk about this later in a few moments again, through his position, through his plans, the salvation comes about through that, and when you look back over the story, you actually see how all the points along the way that seem to lead to the destruction of the Jewish people lead instead to the revelation of God's presence and the salvation of the Jewish people. That aspect, which is not a Pesach aspect, it's not a Shavuos aspect, and it's not a Sukkot aspect. Those aspects describe God's essence. But the idea of seeing the divine plan carried out even through evil, even through the pain, the fear, if you were a Jew living in Shushan, you know, we read the story, but the Jews in Shushan thought they were going to be destroyed. There was a date on the calendar where their neighbor said, "We're going to come into your house and slaughter you." And every Jew knew that. And every non-Jew knew that. And they were waiting for the day to come in, knock on your door, and slaughter our families. And then it was flipped. And they could look back and see, Purim is an 11-year story from the time that Ahasuerus first makes his feast until the end of the Megillah. You can look back and you can see all of the events along the way, from Esther being brought into the palace and from Vashti being removed from the palace and all the different things. That aspect of the revelation of God's hand directing it, we're going to see that also in the end of days. That's what we're waiting to see. Not just God's power. So Pesach, the end of days is going to be something that we'll always talk about. More than Pesach. But the aspect of Purim will always be present, and we will continue to celebrate that always. Is it just me, or is it very warm in here?
Very warm.
Very warm? Let me turn the air conditioner on. I happen to know the secret how to do that. What's that? It's me? You guys are comfortable?
Yeah.
I'll leave it. No, I'm fine. I don't want anybody, like, when I'm warm, I fall asleep. So I'm talking. I'll leave it.
I guess we're talking
here. Wanna leave it? I'll leave it if you want. What's the consensus?
Leave it.
Okay. I'm fine. That was really just a ploy to wake you up. Okay. That's section number one. Section number one is, why do the sages say that Purim will not be nullified? Purim has an aspect of a revelation. Purim will reveal a divine scheme at work in which we'll see how each step along the way was actually being used. It wasn't just we need to get past this, but that the things that are happening along the way are going to be used as part of the revelation of the divine plan, and how everything that God is doing is moving us and pushing us towards that, and eventually we will get there. Okay, let's move to step number two. Step number two is, so who is the enemy that we're fighting in Purim, and why is this idea that we just introduced in step number one so critical specifically to the Purim story? So who are we fighting when it comes to the Purim story? So Purim story is, of course, Haman, which represents the nation of Amalek. This is an Amalek story. That's why we read this past Shabbos, Parsha Zochar. We always read about the destruction of Amalek. Next time I'm just going to ask for a cup of water. I did this whole thing just for somebody to bring me a cup of water. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Is anybody cold in here? Is there any hot chocolate in the back there? Thank you very much. So we're fighting Amalek. Who is this enemy of Amalek that we're fighting in Purim? What does it have to do with the idea that the Purim story will always, always remain? So the Gemara asks the question. The Gemara asks a very interesting question. Haman min ha-Torah minayin. Where is Haman found in the Torah? Where is the origin? Where is the source of this personality called Haman? Which is an interesting question. The Gemara does not ask about each personality, where are they found, but we do by Haman, Mordechai, and Esther, these three. The Gemara asks, what's the source? Where do we find the roots of who they are in the Torah? And the Gemara answers, we actually find Haman pretty early in the story. As many of you, I'm sure, have heard this Gemara quoted, the Gemara says, right in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit, they eat of the tree, and they then hide in the garden. They now think that they can hide from Hashem. They had been speaking with Him just a few moments before. Now they have eaten, things have changed, they hide, and God calls out to them and says, Hamin ha'etz, from the tree that I told you not to eat, have you eaten? Hamin ha'etz, from the tree. So the word in Hebrew is hamin, from the tree. The word hamin is spelled hey, mem, nun. Now we don't have any vowels in Hebrew, so even though the pronunciation, according to our tradition, is hamin, from the tree, you can also read that as haman. Or it says, look, you find haman in the Torah. Hey, mem, nun. Haman. Or it says. And all the commentators point out, well, that's cute, but that's not the word haman. Just because you find the same three letters, Gemara understands that within this story is embedded the root and the source of the personality of Haman. The Gemara is not just finding, scanning through, where can we find the three letters, Hey, Mem, Nun, that appear next to each other, but somehow in this story, the story of Adam hiding from God, and God saying to him, have you eaten from that tree that I told you not to, is the spiritual source of our personality that we're talking about, our evil enemy, Haman. Let's take a look at the words of Rabbi Akiva Tatz. Beautiful writing. Rabbi Akiva had him here as a scholar in residence a few years back. On page 11, the source number one. Let's go to source number two. I just spoke out source number one outside. And source number two. This question which God asks man, did you eat, is an expression of the distance which has come between man and his Creator as a result of man's transgression. Man had a commandment, don't eat, and he did. And now there's a distance between them. Adam has become so blind to reality, so confused, that he tells himself he can hide from the one who sees all. Only moments before he was in direct communication with his Creator, has he forgotten with whom he is dealing? No. He knows God, and that is precisely why he is hiding. But he has entered the world of illusion, and in his guilt and shame before the master of the world, he somehow thinks he can hide from him. Akiva Tatsir points out in his beautiful language and his prose, here you have the first man, the man who sees, has spoken to God in a way that the sages describe he was created just a bit less than an angel himself. And now he eats from the fruit and he hides from God in the garden. He attempts to cover himself, to hide himself. Maybe God won't see me. Says Rabbi Tatz, based on Rabbi Tzedek HaKohen, you think you could hide from the one who sees all? What this is demonstrating to us is the illusionary world that mankind had entered into. A world in which you can fool yourself. A world in which you can think there is no God, or that I can hide myself from that God. Adam, next paragraph, has lost his clarity. And in moving away from the Creator, he lost his vision, and he has lost contact with the source of reality. When we are connected with Hashem, we're connected with our Creator, we're connected to reality. The farther we go from that, we get distracted, and we lose sight of reality. The consequence is much more bitter. God conducts Himself in the same way. Now that Adam is hiding, pathetic and ridiculous as that may be, God plays by those rules that Adam has set up. He says, where are you? As if the master of the world can't actually see him. Doubt has entered into the world. Perhaps it is possible to hide. A thought that Adam would have never had 10 minutes prior. Can't hide from God. Now, not only does he have the thought, he acts on that thought. I don't know. He says to himself, maybe it'll work. Maybe he won't see me. That thought process occurs to Adam. I don't know, maybe, he says, it's worth a try. Perhaps he does not see, perhaps he does not know that man has transgressed. A gap has opened between God and his creation, the gap, the chasm of doubt. And the name of that doubt, the name of that doubt is Amalek. The source of Amalek has entered the world. Haman has been born. What happens with the eating of the fruit is now Adam can say, maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he doesn't see. Maybe I can fool him and hide from him. That concept was entered into the world with the eating of the tree. And when God says, Hamin ha'etz, did you eat from that tree, the sages see? Yep, that's the birth of Haman. Not just playing on words that there's a three letters next to each other, hey, mem, nun, but that Haman represents you ate, and the response to your eating was, I can hide. He doesn't know. There's the concept, the possibility of doubt. If you look at the words on the next page, on page 12, source number 4, Reb Zev Lef describes this idea very beautifully, that before the advent of Amalek, there were two schools of thought. The nations believed on thought number one, that various powers ran the world, idols, demons, angels, whatever. And the second school of thought was birthed by Avraham. Avraham, as an alternative to that, established the concept of monotheism in the world, a conviction that God controlled all events. Those were the two. Either you believed in various types of gods, you believed in demons and angels and Greek folk, whatever, but there are powers out there. Or you believed not in some pagan belief, but you believed in a single monotheistic God. And then Amalek introduced into the world a third concept. And that is belief in nothing. And that's atheism, which posits that nothing special controls the world. That is a third very different belief. I'll tell you just from experience here in the shul, here in the deep south of the Bible Belt. So this is anecdotal, I'm not speaking as a rule, this is simply anecdotal, my experiences. But my experiences parallel what we've seen here. There are many people who end up in our shul, who come to our shul, who become Orthodox in their belief and in their practice, who didn't grow up that way. There are various, I have found, one commonality which runs almost always, that they did grow up with some belief in something. Those, again, anecdotal, find it much easier when they find as one system. Someone who grew up with a belief in nothing, a very liberal, atheist-minded upbringing, are not as inclined to find their way back to belief in a single God. And you might be thinking, that's not true. I'm not saying as a rule. I'm just speaking, when you take as a whole 8 years of experience in Beth Jacob, dealing with potential converts, those who've already converted, those who didn't grow up religious, who are now religious, just as a whole, my experience, that approach of belief in something, if that's your core, you can end up with a belief in one true God. If you grew up with a belief in nothing, very hard to shift that. Because your core is, I don't know, there's nothing really out there. There's really just chance. It's really just left to fate. If you believed in something, then it could be directed into belief in one God. Anecdotally. But irrelevant to our discussion for tonight, in the words of Rabbi Zev Leff, as we just read, a Amalek introduced that third concept. It used to be pagan, polytheistic. Abraham was monotheistic, and you had the two. Either you were one or the other. You believed in something. Either it was many gods, or it was one God. And Amalek introduces us to the concept of belief in nothing. I don't believe that there's anything out there. And atheism is worse than idol worship. Idol worship is polytheism, the belief in many powers. It is possible to progress from many gods to belief in one God. However, Amalek denies that any power runs the world. It's all blind, accidental happenstance. As Reb Tzadok HaKohen, we've quoted before, says, they believe in nothing. And from this position, it is most difficult to accept the Almighty God. I'd like to share with you a thought from the Megillah. I can't remember if I've shared it in this forum before. I do not believe so. Some of you may have heard it from me in other forums, but I think it's worth repeating because it fits exactly into what it is that we are discussing here tonight. There's a verse, one of the strangest verses in my mind in the entire Megillah. Comes at the end of the sixth chapter. The end of the sixth chapter, just to quickly catch you up, the sixth chapter began with the phrase, Balayla Hahu, that night the king couldn't sleep. We are already now in between the first party and the second party. The first party has ended. Esther has invited Haman and Ahasuerus to a party. Ahasuerus asks her what she wants, and she says, come to another party. She leaves, Haman leaves, Ahasuerus is left to himself. Haman goes home and he's on top of the world. He was invited to this party. He's invited the next night to a second party. He cannot believe his good fortune and his good power until he sees Mordechai sitting there who refuses to bow down. And he cannot tolerate this guy. Mordechai, he comes home and he's all upset. He's like, on the one hand, I'm the most powerful person. I just got invited to this party. I'm getting ready for the party for the next night. And I see this Mordechai and his family comes up with a brilliant idea. Go to the king. Suggest that you hang Mordechai on the gallows, and you'll be very happy. And Haman says to himself, great idea. Cool, let's do it. He leaves early in the morning, in the middle of the night, to tell Ahasuerus' great plan, and the king wasn't able to sleep that night. As the story goes, as you know the story, so Haman, before Haman knocks on the door, the king can't sleep, he opens up the book, they find out that Mordechai had saved the king. Right, as they find out that information, Haman knocks. King says to Haman, what would you do to repay somebody who has saved the king's life? Comes up with his idea, put him on the king's course, ride him through town. King says, do it. They do it. Haman comes home after this event, and his family says to him as follows. If Mordechai, before whom you have now begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will undoubtedly fall before him. That's what they say to him. They say to him, whoa, if Mordechai is a Jew, forget it. You're never going to beat him. Very, very strange. What? Did anybody here just figure out for the first time that Mordechai was Jewish? This is an old story. Haman has been saying since the first time we're introduced to him, Mordechai HaYehudi, who won't bow down. When he wants to destroy the entire people, the Navi, the Megillah is very clear. Because it wouldn't be enough for him only to knock out Mordechai. He wants to knock out Mordechai's people. So we know that he's been Jewish for a long time. That's been the plan. And now he comes back and his family says to him, Imi Zera HaYehudim Mordechai, if he's of Jewish descent, you're finished, Haman. Very strange verse. So I'd like to share with you the approach of the Vilna Gaon, Rav Elio of Vilna, 17th century, a brilliant Jewish leader who writes as follows. He says, put yourself in the shoes of Ahasuerus for a moment, he says. You were just invited to a party with Esther. But how did Esther invite you to that party? Was it a normal, like, oh, they passed across, their paths crossed, walking through the hallway one day, and she says, hey, Ahasuerus, let's get together, let's do lunch. You have free tomorrow? Is that what happened? How did she invite him? At risk to her life, she stormed into his chamber, and everybody who's anybody knows, he who enters without having been called, takes their life into their hands. So Ahasuerus is sitting in his palace, and his wife comes in, and he knows that she knows that he can kill her for doing what she just did. He knows that. So what's going through his head? What does she want? What in the world does she want? It's very important. It's important enough to die for. And she won't tell me what it is. But she gave me one clue. What's the clue? Who else did she invite? Haman. Who's Haman in the hierarchy of government? Second in command. Says the Vilna Gaon, a brilliant thought. Ahasuerus is sitting there scratching his head and he says, wow, this is huge, whatever it is that she wants. Huge. It's so big she's ready to die for. And what kind of support did she bring for herself? My number two man. She is stacking it up against me, bringing my right-hand man and my wife to make some type of massive request. Why else would Haman be there? Obviously, it's to support her in this big request that she's ready to die for. Who in the world, what in the world can she possibly... She's the queen. She's got everything she can possibly want. I even offered her half of the kingdom and she doesn't say what she needs. What is it? King can't sleep. Can't sleep. So strange. He comes to one conclusion, suggests the Vilna Gaon. They know nothing about Esther except for one thing. From whose home was she taken? That's all we know about her. There was this man who's clearly not her father who raised her. She was an orphan girl raised in this home. That's all we know about her. We don't know her nation of origin. We don't know her parents. We don't know anything. And she's ready to die for something. There's only one thing that she could possibly be ready to die for, and that's something to do with this guy Mordechai. I don't know what, but I can't think of anything else. King can't sleep. He calls over his bedchamber, whoever person's there in charge, and says, read me that book. Now, when you read the Megillah, what did they find in the book? That Mordechai had saved the king's life. How did they come across that story? Right? So there are two approaches. One is God made a miracle. The Vilna Gaon says, that's great. But we can explain it on a text level also. Ahasuerus is looking for something. What's he looking for? Looking for Mordechai. He googled Mordechai. Give me all the times Mordechai appears in this book because my queen, my wife, risked her life brought out the biggest possible gun in the kingdom to support her, and I can't think of anyone who she'd care about other than this guy Mordechai. So whatever she's going to ask in relationship to him, I need to know whether or not she's got legs to stand on. Do I owe him something? I'm going to preempt this. So he calls over the reader of the book and says, find out what Mordechai has done. And what do they find? Indeed, Mordechai saved the king's life. And the king says to himself, whatever she's going to ask for, she's got something on me. Right then and there, there's a knock on the door. Who walks in? Haman. Now, again, picture the scene. If you're in Haman's mind, what's Haman coming to do? He wants to get Mordechai killed. But the king doesn't know that. What does the king think Haman's there for? Support for Esther, second in command, invited to this party, something to do with on behalf of Mordechai. On behalf of Mordechai. And the king says to him, so Haman, trying to get some insight into him, what would you do if you wanted to repay somebody for saving the king's life? Haman thinks, talking about me, obviously, and someone comes up with his plan. But that's not the king's plan at all. The king's plan is, I need to get some type of payment to Mordechai out of the way quickly before the party tomorrow night, so that when Esther makes whatever request she's about to make, which she was ready to die for, I've already taken care of whatever debt I owe to Mordechai, so that I can deal with her request in a more balanced way. Which is why the king says, it's very strange that the king would say, right away, how many years has it been since Mordechai saved the king's life? This has to be done now! You have to take care of it. Now, Haman is floored by the whole thing, but he has no idea what's going on. What a strange turn of events that the king asked me to do that to Mordechai. What happened before I walked in that Mordechai is the one? No idea. He's led through the town. Now, flip the scenes again, and you're Haman's wife and family. Several hours before, you had sat around the dining room table with your husband, father, Haman, who is the second in control, the most powerful man, who just been invited to a party with the queen and the king. And he comes home saying, I'm the most powerful man in the kingdom. I just have this one problem, this Jew Mordechai. And what decision you came up with, you're going to go to the king and have Mordechai killed. When's the next time you see your husband, father, Haman, and what's he doing? He's taking Mordechai around the streets, leading him in the king's clothing, on the king's horse, and Haman's the one leading him. You're Haman's wife. And you're trying to figure out what in the world happened between last night, when we came up with this plan, and what I'm seeing now. What a strange turn of events. What's the one potential conclusion you think you would come to if you're Haman's wife? Says the Vilna Gaon, the conclusion you would draw would be, Haman went to the king and said, I'd like to hang Mordechai. That's the plan. And the king said something along the lines of, let's be more why? And Haman would say, because whatever. And then, clearly what must have happened is the king must have had some type of debate, either actually between Mordechai and Haman, or on his own sided with Mordechai, and flipped the tables and said to Haman, that's a ridiculous plan. I like Mordechai. You take Mordechai around in my royal clothes on the royal horse, and you lead him. Something like that, the wife of Haman must be thinking, has taken place. If that's what took place, what do you think is going to happen to Haman when he finishes leading Mordechai through the streets? Either he'll be killed, he will certainly not resume his position as the number two man. So far, so good? Make sense? So now you're Haman's wife and his family. You're waiting for him at home, and he comes in the door. And when Haman walks in the door, what kind of scene do you think he would find in his house? Chaos. Exactly the word I was looking for. They're probably running around, packing their bags. We got to get out of here because you're going to be killed. We're going to be killed. We lost our position. This is bad news because clearly what happened is you went to the king. You told him you want to kill Mordechai. The king decided against you. And when the king decides against you, not a good place to remain in Shushan. We got to get out of here. They're running around, running around, running around. And Haman says a fascinating thing to them. Haman says, when you read this in the Megillah on Wednesday night, you'll be like, oh yeah. Verse 13, Pasuk Yigimel, the end of the sixth chapter. Haman comes home. Haman nidchafel beso, he returns to his house despondent with his head cover. Vayisaper Haman lezeres ishto ulucholo havav, and Haman then tells to his wife and to all of his family members, Eis kol asher karahu, all that happened to him. The word karahu has a very important connotation in Hebrew. What's the word connotation of karahu? It happened to him. Mikra means happenstance. It just happened. Listen to this, says the Vilna Gaon. Haman walks in his house and he sees chaos. And he says, what's going on in here? And they say, what's going on in here? What do you mean what's going on in here? You lost the case with Mordechai. You were the one chosen to lead him on the horse. You're going to be killed. We've got to get out of here. He says, what? Oh, no, 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 he says to them. You're not going to believe what happened, he says. Crazy coincidence. I'm on my way to the palace, about to tell the king to hang Mordechai. I knock on the door, he calls me, and he's awake. Can you believe it? He's awake already anyway. I'm about to say, I want to kill Mordechai, and before I can even open up my mouth, he says to me, what would you do to honor somebody who saved your life? Didn't even get to ask my question yet. Got this wacky question. Of course, I think he's thinking about me. So I say, ride him in the royal horse. And he says, do that, and do it to Mordechai. I say, Mordechai. He says, Mordechai. I says, why? He says, just do it. Okay. Strangest thing ever, he says to his family. But nothing bad happened to me. It's not that I lost my position. I'm still invited to the queen's party tomorrow night. I didn't even make my request. I didn't lose any debate to Mordechai. It just happened. Strangest turn of events ever. Don't worry about it. And his family at that point says to him, happened? Coincidence? If Mordechai is from the Jews and you've begun to fall before him, you're finished. Jews don't function with happenstance. They don't work in the world of coincidence. And when you were up, everything was good. But if things are beginning to fall apart and it just looks like coincidence, you're finished. That, says the Vilna Gaon, is the meaning of one of the most perplexing verses in the Megillah. If he's from the Jews and you think it just happened that way, we're done. Because a Molech represents Mikra. They represent being an atheist. I don't believe in anything. Things happen, but there's no meaning to be attributed to it. There's nothing behind the scenes. There's no master puppeteer controlling events. Things happen, life happens. Sometimes good things happen, sometimes bad things happen. But just don't think that it's being directed. It's not purposeful. And that's what he stands for. How does he decide what day to kill the Jewish people? A lottery. Let it not be that I plan. It's not with thoughts. It's not based on when is a good auspicious time. Pure luck. Chance. Whatever. Because that's what they represent. And the defeat of Amalek is the belief that there is no such thing as luck. Happenstance. Chance. There is a plan. Everything that happens in the world, as we learn from the Ramchal, we only see the revealed aspect, but we have to know that behind the scenes is a hidden aspect that's pushing the world towards its perfection. We don't see how, we don't understand, but that everything is moving towards that aha moment that we'll have. And Purim will never be nullified, because Purim is that. Purim is the aha moment where lots of different events come together in a way that you say, ha, that's so cool how that happened that way. No, it just didn't just happen that way. That's the hidden divine hand working through nature, controlling the events, pulling the strings, bringing us to the place that we need to be. And we're going to see that on a massive scale when the time comes. We will see that on a massive, massive scale. But it's the same idea, the same fundamental concept as we have the battle against Amalek. What nation do we have? Any nation that tries to destroy the Jewish people is a nation of Amalek today. That's if you want to read that inside, you can see that in source number 7. Hitler represented that idea, just an attempt to eradicate what the Jews stand for. The concept of consciousness of the soul, the idea of direction, the idea of a single belief. And we have bits and pieces of Amalek within us, every ounce of doubt that we have when we say to ourselves, I don't know, you think that really was divinely inspired? You think there really was a hand of God directing events? That doubt, that's Adam hiding in the bushes in Gan Eden, saying, I don't know, maybe he won't see me here. Maybe I can hide. Maybe I can avoid that. Hamin ha'etz, did he eat from the tree? Because when you ate from that tree, you created Haman. You created the nation of Amalek, the concept of doubt, the concept of the thought that you could... If Adam can hide in the trees of Gan Eden, you and I can hide in our homes and say to ourselves, maybe he's not paying such careful attention. Because Adam can do it in Gan Eden, we all can do it as well. That's the battle against Amalek. The battle against happenstance, the battle against, it's Mikra, it just happens, it's nothing, there is nothing out there. That's what Amalek represents. And the Purim story, when you connect all those dots, and the aha moment at the end, will always, always remain. Okay. I actually photocopied you for the verses I wanted to show you, and I forgot to tell you about it. But hopefully you saw that it's on at the end of page 13, the verses that I was reading to you from the Megillah. Let me finish up the last few remaining moments with one last thought about Purim. And then tie hopefully this all into where we are holding. So we have the idea of Purim will never cease from the Jewish people because of what it teaches us, the enemy that we're fighting, the enemy of Amalek. There's something else that happens on Purim. The Gemara records at the end of the Megillah, the verse describes Kimu v'kiblu es ha'yehudim, that the Jewish people accepted upon themselves and established the days of Purim, that they would accept that which the sages enacted. There would be a yontiv, you have to hear the Megillah at night and again during the day, and all the mitzvahs of the day, they accepted them upon themselves. Except the Megillah uses a double language, Kimu v'kiblu. Kiyam means they established, v'kiblu, they accepted upon themselves. What's the meaning of the double language? And the Gemara established Kimu mashe kiblu kfar. They actually accepted upon themselves. I'm reading on page 17, if you want to follow me inside, page 17, source number 1, towards the bottom of that source. I'm going to go through a little bit out of order. They accepted upon themselves that which they had already accepted upon themselves, meaning it was a reaffirmation of the acceptance of the Torah, that somehow the Purim story connects the dots, completes the circuit of that which began some 900 years prior standing at Har Sinai, and Purim completes the process. What was missing that a process needed to be completed? What happened 900 years prior that the system, so to speak, wasn't done, wasn't finished, wasn't completed? So the Gemara says as follows in the beginning of your source over there, a Gemara which you are all familiar with, the Medrash picks up on, the Gemara, I should say, picks up on the language. The verse says that when the Jewish people accepted the Torah, they stood v'tachtis sahar, they stood at the foot of the mountain. Moshe was on the top of the mountain, the Jewish people on the bottom of the mountain looking up at Moshe. But the language that's using tachas ha'har, that they stood under the mountain, doesn't only mean at the foot of the mountain, but it literally means they stood under the mountain. That's what the word tachas means. And so the Gemara picks up and says, it was as if when they stood there on Har Sinai, Hashem picked up the mountain and held it physically over their heads, said to them, if you'll accept my Torah, Gevaldik, everything will be great. But if you don't, I'm just going to drop this mountain on your heads and you'll all die. The Gemara says. Now whether or not literally the mountain was held over their head doesn't matter. The message the Gemara is saying is that the Jewish people got the message loud and clear. If you'll accept this, great. But if not, you're all finished. So the Gemara points out the obvious question and says, wait a minute. That means that they were coerced. They were forced into accepting this. They had no choice. There was a shotgun pointed at their head. There was a mountain over their head saying, if you don't accept this Torah, I will kill you all. Can't get more coerced than that. To which the Gemara says, which means, we would have a claim to say, if we were ever held accountable for our actions, how come you didn't keep Shabbos? How come you didn't keep kosher? How come you didn't wear tzitzit? How come you put on tefillin today? We could say, wait a minute, I never accepted this. It forced me into it. I'm not interested in doing this. Why am I held accountable for that which I never really wanted? Gemara says, that's a good question. Gemara says, that's a true question, and we would have a very valid excuse because of that. We were forced into it, and when you're forced into something, you cannot be held accountable for it. Except, says the Gemara, Purim. The Purim story happened, and the Jewish people accepted upon themselves that which they already accepted once. That's the double language. They accepted now, willingly, that which they had accepted against their will earlier. And now we no longer have an excuse, so too bad. Now you have to put on tefillin and your talis, keep kosher and Shabbos, because Purim happened. Very interesting Gemara. So Gemara holds, if it was only for Har Sinai, we wouldn't be responsible. We couldn't be held accountable because we were forced into it. But Purim remedies that. This requires some explanation. I'd like to share with you the approach of the Maharal. The Maharal, who is, I've quoted many, many times, understands this Gemara as follows. If you've heard this from me, you've heard this following example. There are two things in life. Water and air, on the one hand. Chocolate cake, on the other. Which is better? Tough question, right? Which is better? Right? So, you say, well, better is a tough word. Better. I don't know. Which one's more important? Water and air. Why is water and air more important? Can't live without it. Cannot live without it. Chocolate cake, geschmack. A life with chocolate cake, a life with no calorie chocolate cake, is a better life than a life without chocolate cake. But I can live without it. And these are the two things in life that we can define everything in life as either something which I need, which I have to have, which I cannot live without, or something which makes my life much better. Where would you put your smartphone in that equation? Right? If it weren't for Shabbos, we would say it's water and air. But only because we have Shabbos. Wait a minute, I can survive without a phone for 24 hours. I didn't know it was possible. But look, I made it. I'm still alive after Shabbos, and I didn't check email even once. Where do we put Torah? Where is Torah on this spectrum? So we could, you're all very good Jews. So where is Torah? Says the Maral, one might have thought that the Jews, when they stood at Har Sinai, they said, Nasa v'nishma, they said, we want it. So they looked at the package, and they said, looks pretty good. I mean, it's hard, but Shabbos sounds like a nice idea. We'll have some time with the family, we'll all connect, we'll have Yontif, the children will come back to town for Yontif. It's nice. I'll take it. Why did they take it? Because they chose it. Because they thought it would be good. One might have thought that that's what happened. And to that, Hashem says, I need you to know that that's not what's going on over here. I need you to know that you have to accept the Torah because it's the air you breathe and the water you drink, and you cannot live without it. In the example that Rabbi Akiva brought of a fish out of water, literally a Jew without Torah has no existence. He has no permanence. He has no future. He cannot survive without Torah. Now, just like a fish out of water will flop around for a little bit, he doesn't die instantaneously. So a Jew without Torah, you can flop around. But to live, to be secure, to have eternity, Jew has to have Torah. And it's, in his language, hechrech, has to be. There is no choice. Why do you keep Shabbos? Because I have to. I have no choice. Cannot live without it. Says the Maral, that's true, but it's missing something. How do we relate to something that we have to do? Right? It's a burden. We relate to it poorly. Why do we relate to it poorly? Because I have to do it. I don't like doing anything that I have to do. It's the greatest way to get a child or a student not to want to do something is to say, you have to do this. As soon as you say that, a very large part of our being says, oh yeah? It's just natural. It's our gut reaction. And how do, and the way our relationship to that which we have to do is always, it's not me. That's not, it's, I have to do this. I'm forced into doing this. But as soon as I wouldn't be forced into doing this, I would stop. I'm only doing this because I'm forced. So says the Maral, we have a very complex existence in life. Very, very complex. And there's a tension that we live with as Jews all the time. On the one hand, the relationship we have to Torah is one of, you have to do this. You have no life without this. You cannot survive. You need it. How do I demonstrate that, says Hashem? I hold a mountain over your head, and I tell you that if you don't accept this, you can't live, and you have to understand that. So when someone on the plane sitting next to you says, oh, Jewish, why do you keep Shabbos? I have to. They say, really? You like that? If you just stop there, if it's only because I have to, so you have no relationship to it. There's some external force acting upon you, forcing you to do it. That doesn't translate very well to the next generation. Children who see parents doing things because they have to generally say, gosh, mom and dad have to. I don't and I won't. And we have no relationship to it. There has to be an aspect of, I want to. I choose this because I want it. The only time you have a relationship to anything is if what develops the relationship is your core saying, this is what I want. Why do you keep Shabbos? Because I love it. Because I can't imagine anything better than a day in which I spend learning, davening, eating, spending time with my Creator and with my family. That's why I do it. It's amazing. Didn't you say you're going to be killed if you didn't keep Shabbos? Whatever. I do it because I love it. Wait a minute, that's the tension. Which one is it? Says the Maral, it's both. Every single day of our lives are filled with the tension of, I do this because I have to, I do this because I want to. And if you ever only have I want to, well then a Jew might come to the conclusion one day that says, I don't want to anymore. This one I like, this one I don't like. It doesn't work that way. If I only have, I have to, it's not me. I have no relationship to it. It's not my essence that's connecting to it. It's that there's some external force forcing me to do it. So every action that we do as Jews every day is both. I do this because I have to. I do this because I want to. How can that be? Welcome to the complex life of being a Jew. There's no other answer for it other than yes. Yes? Yes, you do it because you want to, and yes, you do it because you have to. And if you be honest with yourself and you think about it, that actually helps clarify some of those confusing thoughts that I have between saying, like, I hate making Pesach. Why do I have to do this? I have to. And then I love making Pesach. They're both there. If you only have the I have to, you will not enjoy it. Your children will not enjoy watching you do it, and you would run from it the first chance you got. But you do have to, and you have to always know that. And then you have to develop a relationship with it. And there's a balance. Says the Maharal, at Har Sinai, Hashem taught us, you can't live without this. There's no life without it. There's a mountain suspended over your head showing you a Jew can't live without Torah. And for 900 years of our history, there was an acceptance that came from, you have to. You have to. And something fundamental changed at the Purim story. The Jews added a mitzvah. They added something new. Not just a prohibition, which we added a lot of prohibitions to protect the fence around Torah. They added a positive day of a yontif to hear the Megillah, have a seuda, give out money, and share gifts with your friends. Says the Maral, that is a fundamental shift. An example that I've given before, if you have a doctor that says to you, you have a certain ailment, you have to eat 3 portions of broccoli every day. Steamed, not salted, flavorless. 3 a day. And if you don't, you'll die. So he says to you, it's clear. Will you eat them? Will you enjoy it? Why do you eat it? I have to. I can't live without this. I recognize this is my circumstance in life. I have to eat the three portions of broccoli, and religiously I will do it. And if you ask me, why are you doing this? I have to. And then one day, you eat a fourth portion. All on your own, without anyone telling you to. I say, why are you doing that? Something changed. I don't have to do this anymore. There's some relationship that I now have to this broccoli. You could almost say, I like it. I ate that which I don't have to. It's not going to increase what I have to do. And no one's watching. And no one's forcing me to. I just did it on my own. Says the Maral, when the Jewish people added a new mitzvah, when the Rabbanim, Chazal, the rabbis of the generation said, we are going to do more than what we were required to do, and the people all said, we're in, they added the second half of that equation. No longer the mountain suspended over the head of the I have to, but they added as well the I want to. I'm initiating. I am creating more. I have a relationship to this. And the joy of Purim, the simcha, the dancing, the celebration is when the Jew, now connecting all the things we spoke about, sees the response to Amalek, sees the response of doubt, sees the response of happenstance, sees the response to maybe there really isn't a greater purpose here, and sees the hidden hand and the direction and the guiding principles and says, there is. There is a response to Amalek, and then says, I'm in. I'm in not because I have to, I'm in because I want to. And that is the celebration, the joy, the simcha of Purim, where we connect that concept and take it upon ourselves. Everything, all 613 are fundamentally changed by adding number 614. All 613 are now because I want this, not just because I have to, which is also true, but because I also want it, and which is demonstrated by the Jew saying, I'll even do more than I need to do. And that is our celebration of Purim. That is the joy and the simcha as we defeat the forces and power of Amalek of doubt with the forcefulness of conviction of the guiding hand and the yearning to see when that aha moment will express itself over all of our history and we are led back into our final redemption. Enjoy your Purim, a Freilich and Purim.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.